6. Number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So we see here about a vow, the vow of the Nazarite. And what is the purpose of the vow of the Nazarite? What does it say there at the end of verse number 2? To separate themselves, but unto the Lord. Amen. We have a word for that in the New Testament. Sanctification. Where we separate from things, but for a purpose. For God to be able to use us in that purpose. That is our sanctification. So a Nazarite, it's a voluntary choice that the person made to separate themselves unto the Lord. And taking this vow gave them extra rules in their lives. They didn't have to become a Nazarite. They would decide, I'm going to be a Nazarite. I'm going to willingly take on some extra rules, some extra laws that apply to me that don't apply to anyone else. But because I want to be separated to the Lord, I'm going to take them on. What are those laws? It says here in verse number 3. He shall, once again we see, separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine, or any vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Say, why? Because God said so. The rule here, they're just doing something extra to be separated to God. I don't know why they can't eat a raisin. Nowhere else in Scripture does it tell people not to eat raisins or not to eat grapes. But for the Nazarite, to him it was a sin. It would break his vow that he was making to God. Not because the thing he was vowing against here, like I said, there's no other Scripture that I know of where it says that raisins or grapes are sinful to eat. My son Isaiah loves raisins. He eats them by the bucket, which costs about $40 to get a bushel of, a bunch of grapes. But he loves the things. And it doesn't say it's sinful to eat them. But if you want to take this extra step to be close to God, you're going to say, nope, I'm going to stay away from this thing that's perfectly okay for everyone else because I want to be separated unto God. Verse number 4. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So here we see another rule. First off is that separation from anything to do with the vine. Now the second thing is what? Hair. He's not going to shave his hair. And it says in verse number 5, by doing this, he shall be holy. So it's more than just his vow, I want to be separate for the Lord. But it also, in God's eyes, was proof of more holiness. That he's willing to separate from these things. And because he's separated from these things, he's going to be holy to the Lord. And shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Amen. That's easier for some people when they get older. You don't have to worry about that so much. You can let it grow as long as you want. Nothing's going to happen. But let's go on. Verse number 6. All the days, we see the next rule. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall not come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die. Because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So the third rule is he cannot come in contact with any dead body, anybody who's deceased, even if it's his father, mother, loved ones. If he comes in contact with an unclean body, someone who's dead, that breaks his vow. Now, what's the purpose of taking on these three vows? So that he could be, as it says in verse number 8, all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And then verse number 2 again tells us to separate themselves unto the Lord. So a Nazarite willingly takes on vows to separate himself unto the Lord and to be holy unto the Lord. taking on new things that he doesn't have to do, but he's willing to do because he wants to please God. Now, there's several examples of Nazarites in Scripture. We don't see many. The most famous, of course, is who?
Samson.
Samson's the most famous. We see John the Baptist was told, the angel told his mother that he would not shave his, no, he would not drink any wine, any grape juice. That doesn't say anything about his head, doesn't say anything about the unclean animals. We see when Hannah makes her promise to God for the birth of Samuel, she says, no razor shall come upon his head. It doesn't say Nazarite, it doesn't mention wine or the bodies. We see the Rechabites, what is their names? Rechabites in Jeremiah, who don't drink because their father commanded them, but it doesn't say Nazarites, and it doesn't say anything about the other two laws. But here we see, let's go over to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, Judges number 13. So there are a few examples of people who might be Nazarites in Scripture, but the one that we see the most about is Samson. Verse number 13 tells us that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And then in verse number 2, we're introduced to a man named Manoah, whose wife does not have any children. And in verse number 3, an angel of the Lord appears to her. We don't know her name, but it says in verse number 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Man, this is a miraculous thing that doesn't happen that often in Scripture. Man, where an angel appears and prophesies the birth of a child. We know what happened with Jesus. We know what happened with
Isaac.
The angels appeared to Abraham, told him, and Sarah laughs, you know. And we know what happens with John the Baptist. Anyone else I'm forgetting? Those are the only three I could remember when I was studying this out. And then we have Samson. This is a rare occasion. Rare in that he's the only Nazarite we see fully fleshed out in Scripture that I can think of. If I'm wrong, forgive me. And rare in that angels came and prophesied his birth. Rare in that it's a barren mother who's promised to give birth. This is a rare occasion that's being set up here. And verse number 4, now therefore beware, I pray thee, the angel is still speaking to the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson, not to drink wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. So here we see, different from Numbers, where it doesn't say just don't touch any unclean thing. It says don't eat any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite. What does it say here? Unto God. Remember, the purpose of being a Nazarite is to be dedicated, separated unto God, and to be holy to God. From the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And then she goes to tell her husband, and she passes on to Manoah what the angel said in verse number 7. He said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, no strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite, here we go again, to God, from the womb to the day of his death. Now in Jewish tradition, and it says when it's explaining the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers, it's the whole chapter, we didn't read the whole thing, but you can do it for a time. The minimum in Jewish tradition was 30 days. If you wanted to take the vow of a Nazarite, you were going to do it for at least 30 days. And the whole time you were under the vow, you would not shave your head. You would not come in contact with any unclean thing, and you would not drink or touch anything to do with the vine. If you did, all the days that you had stacked up before, canceled out. You would have to give an offering, you would have to shave your head, and you would start again. And when your time was up, you would shave your head. And that's how everybody knew your vow was over. Your time that you were vowing to be a Nazarite was over, because you would walk around with a nice, bald, shiny top. Amen. And everybody knew. But remember, who is the Nazarite vow for? They're making it for God. Now, you would know if someone was a Nazirite like Samson for life, what would stand out to you? The length of their hair. And they would say that you couldn't even comb it because you might be pulling out hair. You're not supposed to. You're not supposed to worry about. Now, that's more the Jewish tradition than what we see in Scripture. So you can, but it does mention with Samson that he had 7 locks of hair. So what I picture is a man with big old long dreadlock type things in 7 sections of hair, 7 locks of hair on his head. Whew, that must have been one handsome looking guy, you know. But that was his vow. And people would look at him and know he's a Nazirite. Why? Because of his hair. The longer you're a Nazirite, the longer your hair is. And it's a proof to others that, hey, I've dedicated my life to the Lord. Not just 30 days, not just a couple months, but the longer time that you're in this vow, taking on these extra things, to be separated to God, to be holy to God, you would be able to prove that to others. Now, as we go on in the story of Samson, we know that he does not necessarily live up to his potential. He breaks, or is close to breaking, just about every one of those 3 parts of his vow. He's told to stay away from unclean things. When he slays a lion, there's honey. He comes back and he has to touch the carcass to take the honey out that we see him eating. Touches an unclean thing. Now people say, well, obviously God was giving him a pass because he was killing people. So he was touching dead bodies all the time. All right, maybe. We see him walking through vineyards where he's not supposed to touch the vine, anything to do with the vine, not be near it, but the Bible makes a point of saying that he's walking through the vineyards. And then, of course, at the end of his life, we know he tells his secret to Delilah and she shaves his head and he breaks the last part of the vow. And then we see other things mixed in his life, where adultery, going to see harlots, his incredible temper, it seems, that's there. He doesn't seem like a most balanced individual. But look what he says at the end, when he's talking to Delilah. Verse number 13, Delilah is trying to tempt Samson into telling her the secrets. Of course, she's being paid by the Philistines. Throughout his life, Samson is tormenting the Philistines. And that's his purpose. God put him there to judge, to attack, to harass, to defeat the Philistines, to deliver his people, Israel, from their control. And we're not going to get into that. There's some interesting things that happen. And how the Lord chooses to use Samson is interesting. But the Philistines see that he loves Delilah, and they get to her. Say, hey, if you can find out what his secret is, we'll pay you. And we can see she doesn't really love him back. She willingly accepts. And she tries again and again and again. And Samson slowly leads her closer and closer. She comes and says, Samson, tell me the secret of your strength. He begins, little by little, bind me with cords. Then he eventually gets to his hair. And every time she does this thing that he says would take away his strength, cries out, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he's able to free himself from whatever it was and then defeat the Philistines. And then the next time, Samson, tell me your strength. You figure after a couple times, he would wise up and say, hey, this lady is up to no good. I'm out of here. But no, he goes on and on. And Delilah, verse 13, says, Delilah said to Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with web. And she does that. She weaves it and she pins it. So he's getting closer. He finally goes up to his hair. And that doesn't work. Verse number 15, and she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thy heart is not with me? I can hear this I can picture more of a Spanish soap opera, the novelas, because they're a lot more over the top in their acting and dramatic in the music goes, and they do all the corny things you can think of. But you know how she's tormenting him with this. Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there has not come a razor upon my head. So he finally tells her. Now, we don't have time to study his whole life. But his life, when you think of Samson, you think, man, what a man of God. Was that what you think of when you think of Samson? That's not what I think of. You think of his mistakes, his adultery, his breaking his vow, his, you know, he was not a great leader. He didn't seem to fulfill. You never see him really even reach out to God. Even in his death, he doesn't repent. I like to think of Samson standing there at the pillar saying, "Forgive me, Lord, for wasting my life. I want to get things right. Give me one more chance to serve you." He doesn't say that at his death. His glorious death is, "Let me avenge mine enemies." Yeah, for taking my eyes away. He doesn't say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. Lord, I want to be the man to lead." He doesn't do any of that. He wants vengeance on the people who took his pride, his strength, and his everything from him. So you don't see this great holy man of God. But what does he say here to Delilah? As he's probably in fornication, as he's breaking his vows, he says to her in verse number 17, in the middle of the verse, "For I have been a Nazarite," what's the next words? "Unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak like any other man." Even at this point, knowing his own life story, he says, "I'm a Nazarite unto God. I'm separated for God's use. I'm holy." And I look at that and I saw that and I said, why would he think he's a Nazarite unto God? Has he done anything in his life to honor God? Where does he sing a song of praise to God? Where does he lead God's people? Where is he a spiritual example to the people of Israel? Oh, he thinks because I haven't cut my hair, man, I'm doing the vow of the Nazarite. I'm dedicated to God. I'm holy unto God. I'm separated unto God. Why? Look how long my hair is. I don't know if he was faithful with the drink. We see him walking through the vineyards. We see him touch the carcass. We see him in fornication. We see him in many sins. And we see here him willing to break the vow of his hair. But in his mind, I've been living. You see all the years I've put in? How long was Samson judge of Israel? Does anyone remember? It says here in verse number 31, 20, close brother, 20 years he judged Israel. 20 years. And just about every story we have about him doesn't really mention anything positive. I can't say it's not there because we don't have 20 years from day one, go. But we don't have a good example from Samson. For 20 years, he judged. So let's assume at least 40 years he was a Nazarite. I mean, I don't picture him judging Israel as a teenager. I don't know. Let's just say. He started when he was 20. At least 20 years of judging Israel. 40 years. Imagine how long your hair would grow in 40 years. And that was his show. Look at me. Look at the hair. Look at my strength. I'm a man dedicated, separated for God as he lives in sin. Now let's say, what does this have to do with me, preacher? Let's go over to the book of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter number 6. Samson was... There's a word that goes around today, authentic. People are looking for something that's real, authentic, true. And they'll follow a crazy politician, at least if he does what he says he's going to do. Because he's not a liar and a cheat like the rest of them. He's authentic. People want, what's that, repurposed wood that came from an old barn. Why? Because it's real stuff. You know, you go buy that furniture today and it's fake, plasticky, glued together wood pieces. People want, no, I want something that's authentic, something that's real. I made a mistake. I stop at Family Dollar sometimes over in Hamlin because they sell my favorite drink, or Dollar General, not Family Dollar. And I saw this there. It's candy bar. You got your glasses on, brother? Okay, the readers. What do you got? Milk chocolate with caramel and sea salt. Ooh, sounds good to me. And I was looking, and this was $1.25. Big candy bar for $1.25. Especially when I'm thinking of Lindt chocolate. or Ghirardelli, that's how I say it, I don't know how you're supposed to say it, when it's like $80 for a candy bar. And it's not even all gone. I've had it like 5 days. If you know me, a delicious candy bar lasts about 5 minutes. Say, brother, why is there still chocolate left after 5 days? 100% satisfaction guaranteed. You know, when I went to take a bite of this, and I'm expecting that rich caramel, you know, gooey center, it's just chocolate all the way through. You say, that's because you're not... You break into one of these squares, let me show you. You're not going to believe me. There's nothing there. I said, where's the caramel? There's plenty of salt. I felt like I was licking a deer lick over here. There's plenty of salt. But where's the caramel? And I look real close, and there's these little brownish-white pieces in there. That's not caramel. What is that? There's one thing in this whole square that's supposed to be a piece of caramel. I went with the cheap thing. I mean, it says all the same things as the Lindt chocolate. Milk chocolate, 100% guaranteed. And all real ingredients, milk, sea salt, caramel, and I'm very disappointed because I went with the cheap version. I went with the imitator. When we take on the vow, we don't call it a vow, but when we take on the life of a Christian, when we choose Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we're choosing the life of a Christian. That's where the name comes from. I'm not just choosing Him for my salvation, but I want to choose Him. I want to be His disciple. I want to follow His teachings. I want to follow what He says I'm supposed to do. I want to follow the rules that He gives me to live by. What does it say in verse number 16 of chapter 6? Let's go 14. And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's setting up a comparison between things. There's whole things of God, and there's things that aren't of God. There's things that are holy, and there's things that aren't holy. There's things that are clean, and there's things that are unclean. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, what does he say to do? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Very similar to the vow of the Nazarite here. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, I don't believe here he's talking about dead animals. He's warning us about spiritual cleanliness. Stay away from things that are unclean. When we choose to be a Christian, we should be choosing the decision. Look, it might not be wrong, brother, but if I want to live separated to God, if I want to live holy like a Nazarite would, but now we're talking about a Christian, I need to be willing to stay away from some things. That's taking on the decision. Not just I choose Christ as my Savior, but I choose Him as my Lord day to day. I don't just want to go to heaven when I die. No, I want to be His disciple here on the earth. I have to choose. Let's go to another spot. Ephesians chapter 5. We're only going to look at two sections here and we're going to be done. Ephesians chapter 5. God is looking for those who are true, who are real. As Christians, we get good at making sure the outside looks good. Spiritually, we can say to other people, and have you seen my hair? I've been saved this many years. Man, I've been coming to church since this age. You know how many Bible verses? You know how many Bible stories I know? But what was Samson's problem? He hadn't cut his hair in, let's say, those 40 years. But was he walking with his God? Was he holy? Was he separated to God? Man, we can be a Christian and live a life that's not separated, live a life that's not holy, and then at the end of it tell everybody, man, I've been serving God. I've been a Christian unto God for this amount of time, this many things. And God looks at us and says, I'm afraid not. Oh, you're saved. You're my child, but you have not chosen to be my disciple. What does it say here in Ephesians chapter 5? Verse number 2. Well, let's start in verse number 1. Good stuff here. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Paul is writing to a church. I mean, these are saved people, but what is he telling them to do? Follow God. As a child would follow his parents. Be ye a follower of God. Not just to be saved, I want to go to heaven like anybody else, forgive my sin, Lord. But now what do? Choose to follow God. And walk in love. And he's going to tell us how we can follow him. As Christ also had loved us and had given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. You need to live a life that's so holy and separated to God that there's not even rumors of this stuff happening in the church. How sad is it? And it grieves me so much to see it when you see a news article about a pastor who's messing around with teenage girls in the church, or they find child pornography on his computer. That is destroying the name of Jesus Christ. Those are the guys who get caught. They say, those are the extreme things. What does it say? But fornication and uncleanness. Or, what's that other word? Covetousness. Whoa, how did that get in the list? That's a mistake. I thought we were talking about the big sins. Covetousness. Not even be named among the church. We don't even care about those worldly things. Someone pulls out a certain model phone in front of some of us, it's, ooh, I want one. Covetousness. Man, I should like to have what they... Man, it's so easy, and especially in America where we have things, when they're always coming out with the newest, the best, and they're great at telling you how new and how great and best it is and how much you need it. Man, you might say, fornication, I'm not involved in any of that. Uncleanness, no, I'm trying to live for God as best. Covetousness. Whew. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And it goes on. We're not going to analyze this whole passage. Let's go to one more passage tonight. Go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter number 2. The vow of the Nazarite was to be separated unto God, to be holy to God. Samson, not the best example, lived his whole life. And at the end of it, through all his mistakes, he still convinced himself, man, I'm dedicated unto God. We didn't see evidence of that. You and I, we choose to be a Christian. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And with that comes a new life with new responsibilities. And it's not just taking on burdens. I know I'm kind of looking at this from one side, but God knows that if we fulfill what he's teaching us to do, our life will be so much better. We'll have joy, we'll have victory, we'll have peace, we'll have the things that he wants for us. That's why he wants us to do those things. But we have to choose those things. No, God doesn't want us to live in guilt. What happens when you're sinning and you know you're not supposed to? Ooh. God doesn't want that in your life. He wants you to be free from that. He knows, hey, stay away from that stuff, and you don't have guilt. God doesn't want us living in bitterness. But man, when someone offends us, it's easy. God wants us to have freedom from those things. A Christian who's filled with guilt because they're still walking in sin is a miserable person. God wants us to be freed from sin. Now, we know it's forgiven. And you know it's forgiven. But when you still do it, that brings guilt. That brings those days where you feel like, man, I don't know if I'm, why am I doing this? Why am I saying I'm a Christian? Why am I even trying these things when it's just making my life so much harder? God doesn't want the Christian life to be harder. That's not his plan. I'm not talking about outside persecution. I'm talking about our decisions. He doesn't want, that's not his design. His design is for you to be free from sin, to live a pure life, a dedicated life, a holy life, a life separated unto him. And with that comes joy, comes peace, comes victory. How many of you can say in your heart, and it's been a while since I say I have victory. Victory is lacking in a lot of Christians' lives. They battle with the same issues over and over and over again. God wants to give us victory. What does he say here in 1 Peter chapter 2? Verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God. You know, before Christ, God's people were the Israelites. After Christ, who's God's people? Anyone who will come to him and accept salvation. You are now God's people. Before, you didn't exist. There wasn't the church before the time of Christ. There wasn't, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There wasn't salvation given out freely to all men. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now that you've done that, what is Paul urging you to do? Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Which, what do they do? What's the word? War against the soul. Man, how many times have you laid in bed at night and you've got a war in your soul? Because that day, you know, I did not live like a Christian. God doesn't want that in your life. He wants you to have victory over it. He wants you to have a victorious Christian life. He doesn't want you to be a Christian just on the outside, an imitation of what a Christian would be, but on the inside. Remember, Samson was great on the outside, but on the inside he was not. And in verse number 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, what they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's the two parts, and we need both of them to be a real, genuine, what is that word I use? Authentic Christian. You need that part on the inside where there's no war in your soul because you're living separated and holy on the inside. And with that comes the outside. That vow of the Nazarite that everybody's going to see. They're going to see your good works. But it's got to start on the inside. I wonder how many people, when they knew Samson, think of Samson's parents so many times. When they're hearing what he's doing, and they're hearing some of the stuff he's involved in, this is what the angel promised us? Why is it so much grief? Why is there so much pain? Why doesn't he just... Imagine their frustration. Because someone who is promised of God by an angel, a miraculous birth, to be dedicated to God from his child, and they get Samson. I wonder if they lived to his death. And they got to see the whole time of his life. And that was good, but man, God could have done so much more with our son. That's not what I was expecting. When God forgave your sin, and you called out to him, he didn't want a war in your soul. He doesn't want a constant battle against sin. He's looking for victory. Now, I know it is daily, it's going to be a struggle. But man, you should be able to look back and at least claim some victories. Man, that sin? Whew, I'm glad I confessed and forsook that. Man, that attitude I used to have? Man, I lost my patience so quick. But now, God's given me some long-suffering. You know, when I used to get bitter at people when they offended me. Now I'm able to live peaceably with all men. That's the victories. Not, I'm perfect today and I'm always going to be perfect. No. But you need to have victory. So that stuff that's just on the outside, everyone sees a Christian, it's on the inside first. And then people can look at you and say, he's real. Because it's real on the inside and it shows on the outside. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed.